note from a man named Rodney Linter, or Lintner. He was in an area down by where we are from. The date was May 2000, 5:45 a.m. He was along the, or close to the Ohio River, along State Route 7. As I was driving to work 5 miles south of New Matamoras, Ohio, on State Route 7 on the Ohio River, just between Grandview and Beavertown. It was in the early morning, and I noticed a river barge started shining its spotlight across the road. I was driving on. Looking in the direction of the light, I expected they were shining their light to a herd of deer that was on the riverbank. Very quickly, I looked to my right, and I saw a set of red glowing eyes on the north side of the road. I watched this set of eyes walk quickly up the wooded hillside, out of sight. I have no idea what it was, other than it walked across the road on 2 feet, and it very quickly disappeared into the brush. Whatever it was too big to be a deer. But to be honest with you, I'm not sure what it was. Its speed going up the hillside really amazed me. If it were a deer, it would have stopped in my headlights. Whoever was in the barge apparently saw the same thing across the river and onto the bank. They had to see it because they were shining their light on the road around the area I saw it. The area is very wooded, brushy, and hilly. And this was part of the Wayne National Forest. There's another story down again in Butler County. I figured I'd pick somewhere where I was at. Down in Butler County, Ohio, the following information from another man. The following information I am giving is completely true. This is a real incident that has happened in my life. You can draw your own conclusion, and please keep an open mind when reading the following. My friend's family owns around 100 acres of a woodsy area of Ohio with a vast web of creeks and streams. One day while wandering with my best friend through branches of the creek, we stopped to swim because we were getting hot. We were wading through a deeper area, challenging one another to catch minnows with a small cup. While trying to succeed at catching the fish, my friend came across a small animal skull, vertebrae, and femur with fresh muscle and fur still attached. We examined the remains closely and drew the conclusion that it was once a raccoon. This struck us as odd. Featuring it was lying on the creek bank and was still slightly bloody. Yet no other pieces of the animal could be found. While my friend was still examining the bones, something provoked me to look up the creek. What I saw will be etched in my mind forever. It was a tall, lumbering, brown figure. At first we thought it was a bear, then a human. It dawned on us that it was actually a Sasquatch, which locals say roams the area and has been spotted by several others. It looked to be anywhere from 6 to 8 feet tall when standing erect. It was covered in thick, dark brown fur, and its chest and its face were the only body parts that not covered in fur. The flesh of its chest and its face were tan and tough-looking skin. It was about 20 yards away from us, stooping over something, hitting it with a rock. It then stood up, looked at us, and ran off. My friend and I stood in shock for several seconds, trying to analyze what we had just seen. To this day, we both swear on our lives that it was a Sasquatch. It was kind of funny. I did some research on Bigfoot. And there are actually lots of sites out there that claim that Bigfoot is real. And I won't get into what your beliefs are. I can get into why you should or you shouldn't, but I won't get into that. But it was quite interesting as I was reading through things, this idea of there being this Bigfoot, this Sasquatch. It's funny, one of them, I won't read the whole thing, but sorry, I thought it was funny, so I'll mention it. Here's kind of the words that they started their story with. It says, my brother and I were out hiking in the woods. It says, and then this next part is, and after a long day and a lot of beer, I'm like, if you want believability, you don't start that with your first sentence. But anyway, Most of you, I'm sure, are thinking to yourselves, why are we talking about the legend? Why are we talking about the mythological creature of Bigfoot? If you would open up your Bibles with me, please, to 1 John chapter 5. Verses 6 through 12 is where we're going to be today. 1 John 5:6-12 This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God, that he has borne concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has a testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is a testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. If we start our passage off there, you can kind of see where we're heading. We have the testimony that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And John is putting it very plainly here that we have three witnesses. Three witnesses or three confirmations that Jesus was the Son of God. And this is important because if we look through the Old Testament as well as the New Testament, I'll choose a few passages. Deuteronomy 17:6, it says, on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses, the one who is to die shall be put to death. But a person shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. Deuteronomy 19:15, again, a single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. In the New Testament, 2 Corinthians 13:1, this is the third time I am coming to you. Every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. We're noticing a pattern. 1 Timothy 5:19, do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. In the past, it was mentioned in the Old Testament and the New Testament, two or three witnesses was kind of the standard, so to speak, for providing assurance or credibility to what you're saying. It does make sense because most of the rumors that we see about Loch Ness Monster or Bigfoot or UFOs, much of the time the eyewitnesses are alone. And when they are with someone else, usually after time their eyewitness accounts break apart. When you formulate something and you agree to formulate something, you cannot keep it going all the way through. But when we have three witnesses to the same event, we may have different viewpoints, but we all have essentially the same event, i.e. the Gospels. They come from different avenues, but we have the same events going on. And so today we want to dig into this passage and talk about those three witnesses and those three affirmations. But before we do, I just want to take care of a little thought. Before we go any further, verses 7 and 8, if you were to have the King James Version of the Bible, they have a different scripture reading for 7 and 8. There says, for there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one. We can get into the theological ramifications of either including or not including that. It is in about, from my research, that interpretation of the scripture is in about 8 out of 500 of the earliest manuscripts. Some consider it as low as about 2 before even 1600, that they include that part of the passage in there. Here's what I've studied and what I've learned about it. And I'll make it brief. With the added parts in there that we might not have in the ESV or some of the other translations, there is nothing there that would necessarily be disagreed to by us. It is mainly support of the Trinity, and it is mainly support of the ordinances, which we would all agree with anyway. A lot of times the argument is that we are holding on to Deuteronomy 4:2, where it says, "You shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you. And I wholeheartedly agree with that. And yet, to include them or not to include them doesn't change anything about what I believe or what we believe as a church. And so I think we can move on and tackle what the passage is talking about, but with that little caveat of note that, yes, we know that is, in some versions it does have it. Its ramifications, there are no different ramifications to what we believe anyway. So as we head into our passage, we are going to look at 6, 7, and 8 to begin. And we're going to, first of all, break apart what some of the thoughts and ideas of what it means to come by water. What it means to come by water. It says, "This is he who came by water in blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood." By coming by water, it depends on how you have interpreted it. But some will say the Old Testament symbol of cleansing is what they're talking about with the coming by the water. And you can, if you read through especially some of the Pentateuch, you can see the different ceremonial cleansings. If you know the priests, when they would go in to eat, they wouldn't wash their hands. They would hold their hands like this, and they would have water poured over their hands so that all the water would come away from, the dirt would come away from their hands, things such as that. Some people see that that's what it means, and they tie it to that. Others look at it as it is the reminder of the ordinance of baptism, and the reminder that we need to be baptized by water as a means of repentance of sin, such as John the Baptist was coming. Some even go to the point where they believe it is being, it is referring to Jesus being born of a woman. That Jesus is being born of a woman, the beginning of Jesus' life and his ministry, or not his ministry, the beginning of his life. Water and blood together sometimes are symbolic to the blood and water that flowed from Jesus' body when he was run through with a spear on the cross. And so some of those are the interpretations of the water. Some of the interpretations of what does it mean to come by blood? Some of those are the sacrificial killings, so to speak, of the animals in the Old Testament, and the splattering and the sprinkling of blood on the Jews for the atoning of their sins. Some people have attributed that part of the passage to that as well. Good reminder to keep ourselves open up to the atoning power of the blood of Jesus on the cross. And some people see it that it is the command of taking communion. What does it mean by come by the Spirit? To come by the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the third part of the Trinity. And thus he completes the symbolism of water and blood and the Spirit. The hard thing with that is that if you go and you look at the water and the blood as part of the ordinances of the church, then I don't really know where the Spirit comes in as part of the ordinance. We can also get into the work of the Holy Spirit and how does he manifest himself in the life of a believer. But I think if we can look at it in three main parts, I think we can break it down. And those three main parts, we talk about this all the time. Owen says it from the pulpit all the time. Context is king, right? Context is everything. When we look at Scripture, context is everything. So we are going to look at this passage in the context of the letter itself, in the context of this actual part of the letter, and then the context of what John has written in the past and what John has gone through in the past. So the context of the letter itself, if we just go, move our eyes just a tad bit down to verse 13. It is written in verse 13 of chapter 5, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. We talk all the time in this, as we've been going through this epistle, that the main theme behind, with some sub-themes, but the main theme behind this book is that John is writing so that you may have assurance of your salvation. That you may believe that Jesus is the Son of God. That you may have faith that Jesus was the Son of God. So John is writing to the believers so that they might understand and have security and salvation. So it might seem somewhat odd if all of a sudden he goes from, these are your assurances, these are the things that you know. For example, your life will be changed. You will love the brethren. You will avoid those things that are worldly. And then all of a sudden to throw in there, oh, and you will have these certain ordinances in church. It doesn't necessarily go. So the context of the letter itself, it fits pretty well. The context of this part of the letter, if we look at verses 9 through 12, I'm just going to glance through, or read through those real quickly again. It says, if we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God that he has borne concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has a testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe in God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life, and whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. The context of this part of the letter is that God is saying, through John, this is my Son. This is the Messiah. This is the person, the God-man, who fulfilled the prophecies of the Old Testament. To name a few, as a reminder and an encouragement to us, Messiah, the prophecies that were fulfilled, and there's many, many more, but I'll run down a quick list. Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. He would be born of a virgin. He would come from the line of Abraham. He'd be a descendant of Isaac and Jacob. He would come from the tribe of Judah. He would be heir to King David's throne. He would be called Emmanuel. A massacre of children would happen at the Messiah's birthplace. Messenger would prepare the way for Messiah. Messiah would be rejected by his own people. Messiah would be declared the Son of God. Messiah would be called a Nazarene. Messiah would speak in parables. Messiah would be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Messiah would be betrayed. Messiah's price money would be used to buy a potter's field. Messiah would be falsely accused. The Messiah would be silent before his accusers. Messiah would be hated without cause. Messiah would be crucified with criminals. Messiah's hands and feet would be pierced. The soldiers would gamble for Messiah's garments. Messiah's bones would not be broken. The Messiah would be forsaken by God. The soldiers would pierce Messiah's side. Messiah would resurrect from the dead. The Messiah would ascend to heaven. Messiah would be a sacrifice for sin. There's just a few, a small handful of the prophecies that Jesus Christ fulfilled. And God is telling us, and God is telling us in this passage, if we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. If we believe in what men can tell us, wouldn't the testimony of God be even greater? This is what John is saying. The context of what John has written in the past. We can believe what this is about because of what John has written in the past. The Gospel of John starts, we'll talk about the Gospel of John, starts at the ministry of John the Baptist and is soon followed by the coming of Jesus to be baptized. As some of the other Gospels, they begin when Jesus was born. But where does John start? John starts at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And so when we look at this idea that this passage is talking about the water and the blood and the Spirit, we can look at this and we can understand that probably what John is meaning here and what John is talking about is he is talking about the baptism of Christ. If we even go to the very first chapter of John, verse 29 is where we're beginning. The next day he, that's John the Baptist, he saw Jesus coming toward him and he said, "Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness, 'I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him.' I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God.'" That's in the Gospel of John. Wouldn't that be fitting that as he is writing to the Ephesian believers and his Ephesian church here, that he would include, "This is he who came by water and by blood, Jesus Christ." Now, if that's not enough to persuade you, let's move on. Because he goes into the next part with blood. The resurrection. And if we were to go to John, I believe, chapter 19, verses 25 through 27, where was John at this time? But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved, who is the disciple whom Jesus loved? That's how John referred to himself. He never mentions his name in his gospel. He always refers to himself as the one who Jesus loved. And the disciple whom he loved, standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman," I don't think he said it like that. He probably was more endearing. "Woman," no, sorry. "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, that's to John, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. When we talk about the blood in the water, and we look back at what else that John has written in the Gospel of John, it is pretty easy to understand that John is talking about life ministry of Jesus Christ. Because from the moment that God says, "This is my Son, to whom I am well pleased," to the moment where God crushes his Son, those are evidences that this is the Son of God. That's what John's saying. These are evidences that this is the Son of God. Evidence is by God, because who says, "This is my Son with whom I'm well pleased"? God says that. Who decides to crush Jesus for the penalty of yours and my sin? God is the one who crushes. John Chapter 20 of John, verse 19 through 23. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So this is after the resurrection. He's coming to them. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." Very important verse 22. And when he said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." We have the water, we have the blood, and we have the Holy Spirit. These are the three that are testifying to that this is the Son of God. This is the Son of God. We talk about assurances all the time, and we talk about, "I just don't know, and I just don't know, and I don't feel, and I don't..." This is your assurance that this is the Son of God. That's what John is saying. Just as a side note that I don't want to leave it out. If you go back to verse 6, "This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood, and the Spirit is the one who testifies." That first part there, it kind of seems like a little bit of an odd wording from John. And the reason is that if we know what's going on back there, Cerinthus was a heretic claiming to be a Christian with a new idea, a new thought. His thought was that when Jesus went in to be baptized by John, he was baptized by water. And then his theory was that before Jesus was crucified, the Spirit left him. And so, in his opinion, Jesus was only Christ because of the water, the baptism of at his baptism by John, and he had nothing to do, that God was not the one crushing Jesus the Son at the crucifixion. And so if you understand that this heresy was going on, this talk was going on, that he is basically kind of squelching right here. He said, "This is the Son, this is he who came by water in blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only." Okay? He's saying to them, not by the water only. The Spirit did not leave him before the crucifixion, but by the water and the blood, and that Jesus' Spirit went as well. So what is he saying to us? I think it's so important that we are always checking ourselves to make sure that we have not lost our first love. Why do I say that? Because this is written to the Ephesian church. And if we go a little bit further to the next pages of your Bible, you will read Revelation 2:4. What do we know about the Ephesian church? They did everything well. They did everything wonderful. They were really, really doing well. And they were commended for it by Paul, especially in Ephesians, over and over again. But as John would write in Revelation 2:4, there's something that happened with them, because they had been the church that had lost their first love. They had lost their first love. And as I look at our church and I think about the things that we do, all the wonderful things that we do, it is a blessing. It is a blessing. All the things that people do. And we're going to talk about them here in a little bit. But the one thing that John is reminding us here and reminding the Ephesian church here is, let's go back to it. He says earlier, assurances of your salvation, your attitudes will change towards people. You will love people. You will help take care of people. You will honor God. You will avoid worldliness. These are all the things the Ephesian church was doing really well. And he comes back here in the beginning here of verse 5, or chapter 5, and says, but let's not forget the gospel of Jesus Christ is based on the water, on the blood, and on the Holy Spirit. The water, because we saw. And here's John. This is what John is telling us. John is saying, we talked last time about, we kind of went backwards a little bit and talked about the history of John and that he was still alive and everybody else is gone, right? And why that was so important. And he was still plugging along. And here's why John is writing. He says, because I saw it. I was there. Because I saw it. There's one reason to believe it. There's one reason to believe that he is the Son of God. I saw it. And if you don't believe that, he says, I experienced it. I experienced everything that went on. I was there. I experienced it. Well, we can listen to stories of Bigfoot and the guy can say, I saw it and I was there. Okay? And we can trivialize it as much as we want. But then we go to 1 Corinthians 15. We are also reminded in Scripture. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. This is Paul speaking, right? That he was buried and he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. And again, prophecy fulfilled, right? Prophecy fulfilled. Do you realize that it's almost, from a math guy, it is almost mathematically impossible to fulfill the prophecies that Christ fulfilled. Okay? Put it this way. It is so large that we might as well call it an impossibility. Put it this way. It's even more likely that evolution could happen. than for Christ's prophecies to be fulfilled. And yet he did. If that doesn't bring some assurance to that he was the Son of God, I don't know what does. For I delivered to you as of first importance that I also received that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried and he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. I'm thinking, if Bigfoot runs through this building right now, and we capture him, we give him the gospel, and he sits with us, everybody would start believing in Bigfoot. I don't mean to trivialize it, but think about it. Over 500, that means beyond. There could be, we don't know how many that he appeared to. But in other words, a lot of people that Jesus Christ was resurrected. Because I hear this sometimes as people, well, when he came back, it says they couldn't recognize him, so he probably was different, so he probably wasn't the real guy. 500, over 500 people testify. Hundreds of people have gone to death, including all of the disciples. Because they knew it was him. Because they knew it was him. Some of us struggle with our salvation. Some of us struggle with the fact, the actual historical fact that Jesus was the Son of God. That Jesus fulfilled the prophecies. He fulfilled every prophecy ever written about him. Do you realize that most historians, most all, if not all historians, agree that Jesus was alive? Just history. If you didn't believe in God at all, just history, you would believe that he was alive. But you can't explain the fulfilling of prophecy. You realize that the Old Testament was written long before Jesus came to earth. We understand that, right? I'd like some of us to just think of something that we could predict happening. We don't even know what's going to happen with our kids. And yet there's prophecy after prophecy after prophecy after prophecy. And Jesus fulfilled them all. God's saying, hey, people, this is what's going to happen. Okay? It's going to look like this. And guess what? It happens. And it looks like that. And yet that God has allowed some of us to be blinded to go, oh, well, I don't think that's quite right. I don't think that could... Yeah, he was around, but he wasn't who... No. God says, this is what it's going to be. I'm going to tell the prophets long, way, way, way ahead of time, and then it's going to happen, and then... No. But here's the final thing that we need to think about, which is so very important. It says, and then he is, and it says, in the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. We think of the Holy Spirit a lot of times as kind of our conscience. Oh, I feel a little bad. That must be the Holy Spirit telling me. The Holy Spirit comes to testify that Jesus is the Son of God. That's why the Holy Spirit lives within you. He is testifying that Jesus is the Son of God. Why is that important? If I go back down to verse 19 through 12, it says, if we receive the testimony of men, yes, we understand the historical part. Yes, he lived and he did this and he did that. And it says, if we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is even greater. The testimony of God is the prophecy saying this is what it's going to be like and this is what's going to happen. And for this is the testimony of God that he has borne concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that the God has borne concerning his Son. God gives us the Holy Spirit to remind us, to testify to us that this is the Son of God. Why is that important? Because if we don't have the Son of God, we don't have God. If we don't believe that the Son of God was Jesus, we don't have God. And thus we don't have salvation. We have nothing. We have nothing. And we definitely don't have security. We do not have assurance in our salvation. I love these verses because I think it's very clear. It's very clear. If we struggle with our assurance of salvation, either we don't believe it historically, we don't believe it that God said it, or we don't have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, or we have done such hard work on convicting the Holy Spirit or closing out the Holy Spirit so that he's not convicting us. The Holy Spirit is inside of you to testify that this is the Son of God. The Son of God, the one who takes away the penalty for our sin. As we conclude, let's go back to our hunt for Bigfoot. As I read through quite a few of these little things, believe me, I didn't spend a whole lot of time there. I could have. They were quite entertaining, but I would rather spend my time on the scriptures. But as I read through a few more of the eyewitness accounts, I was faced with this realization. And here is my realization. That here are some people. For example, a man writes in because he has seen something. He's seen something that he believes is a mythical creature. one that he was told never to believe in. And he is faced with a dilemma. His dilemma is whether or not he should say anything, because he knows the consequences of announcing to the world what he thinks he saw. He knows that if he says something, most everyone is going to think that he is a nut. But he goes ahead and does it anyway. For some reason, he is either compelled to spill his guts, either for glory, for wealth, or a misguided belief that he could actually be right. And I thought to myself, but here I am, and maybe you are here with me. We have the greatest truth ever known to man. You understand, that's why they call it the gospel. It is the good news. His existence is corroborated by countless eyewitnesses, refuted by very few, testified by our own souls through the Holy Spirit. Yet here we stand, afraid of what people will think. If I tell them I believe in the man from Galilee, this Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, who came to take away my sins. Sometimes we don't share the gospel with people because we don't believe it ourselves. I understand. Some of us are just scared. And it's okay. We're afraid that we will get ridiculed and made fun of, or more harshly. Is he the Son of God? And if so, does he take away the sins of the world? And if so, has he taken the penalty for your sins? And if so, wouldn't you want the whole world to know? We've got to get over the barrier of being afraid, if that's our holding us back. And if what's holding us back is that we don't know, or we are looking at Jesus as if he is Bigfoot with little credibility, then we need to be praying. We need to be on our knees asking the Lord to reveal himself, asking the Holy Spirit to convict me and to testify to me that Jesus is the Son of God, and he did what he came to do. People are willing to put their life's reputation on the line for a hairy beast they saw 100 feet away. Are we willing to put our reputation on the line for the Son of God, who knows us intimately? We have been talking a lot about church stuff. After services, I like the times of getting together and everybody's eating and talking, and I listen to a lot of people's conversations, not eavesdropping. So. Some of you talk louder than others, that's all. And then we say things from the pulpit as well. And one thing I want to encourage us by as we close out today: we are distinct as a church, and that we believe in family discipleship in our homes and in our services. We obviously love children. We see them as a blessing. That's why they're all around us. Many of the men like to talk about work and business stuff and all kinds of ideas that they have. The ladies like to talk about all the ideas that their husbands have and are driving them crazy. No, just kidding. The ladies talk about raising their children, running their homes. Many, many, many talk about adoption and the beautiful thing that adoption is. Lots of you like to talk theology, and you like to discuss the ins and outs. Our heroes of the month. Others like to talk about abortion outreach. Some of you like to talk about the government. There's so many important topics that we discuss. So many important distinctives of who we are. There's so many important things that we talk about and we discuss, which is why a lot of you are here. So many important things that we do, such as family integration and family discipleship, which is what may have drawn some of you here. I'm afraid that sometimes we often look at ourselves and compare ourselves as a church to other churches. And we think, this is why I am here, because at Oikos they do things the way we as a family think are the right way to do things. And though I hope that we always will do this, I do hope that it is not what defines us. I hope that we are not defined by the way we run our service or the way we are helpful, especially to each other, or even how nice we may be, or heaven forbid, how biblical we think our preaching methods are. Instead, I hope that we as a church at Oikos are always defined by the water, by the blood, and by the Spirit that is working within us. Let's pray. Dear Father, your Son Jesus came. You announced it to all those who would listen. You announced it thousands of years ahead of time to all those who would listen. You gave us hope in the Messiah to come. And you fulfilled those prophecies through your Son, Jesus Christ. And Jesus took upon himself the ridicule. He took upon himself the blame and the shame that we are deserving of. He took upon himself the sins of our inner thoughts and our inner doubts and our inner evil that is so pervasive in our lives. And Lord Jesus, you said, I'll take that. And God, you poured out wrath upon him. Wrath that was due us so that we might have a free ticket. That we might be seen as sons and daughters alongside Jesus. And then you testified, Lord. You testified over and over and over again to people at the resurrection, claiming and proving that you did what you said you would do. And you left us your Holy Spirit to give us conviction and guidance and understanding, faithfulness. Lord God, I pray that you would convict each and every heart here today that does not know you. That your Holy Spirit would drive home that Jesus was the Son of God. And that he did exactly what he was supposed to do. And that because of that, we have hope of eternal life with you. Holy Spirit, may you continue to give us strength and encouragement and understanding and conviction all the days of our lives, so that we may be so assured that we are not sheepish, that we are not timid, but that we are bold to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ and the forgiveness of sins. May your will be done with us this week. May your Holy Spirit guide and direct and convict. May we shout your name from the rooftops. whether it be at work, whether it be in the home, in the neighborhood. May God be praised because He is who He says He is. And You are our God. For it's in the name of Jesus that we come, because we can. We pray. Amen.